Thank you for taking the time to listen to this episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. This podcast is associated with the Scattered Abroad Network. So be sure to like, share, and subscribe, and check out the episode notes below for contact information, including websites and where we can be found on social media. Again, thank you for your support, and let's begin our Bible study. Welcome to another episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. I'm Josh, your host, and today we are continuing our study of Romans chapter 10. Last week, we looked at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 with Chase, and join us again to continue this study as Chase. And before we begin, though, I want to give Chase an opportunity to kind of tell us about his podcast, which is on the same network, Scattered Abroad Network. Chase, will you go ahead and tell us about that?
Yes, sir. So my main podcast is the Everyday Christian Podcast. It is on Mondays with the Scattered Abroad Network. And basically what we talk about a lot are different everyday issues. And the general theme or premise of the podcast would be that Christians are to be Christians not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, when we're at the church building, but every day of our lives, in the way that we think, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act, et cetera. So I try to keep it practical and just talk about a lot of different topical studies that we need to be thinking about when it comes to Christian character and different parts of our lives, whether it be work or school, things like that, dating. And then also, I try to go through, usually the second season every year, I try to go through some books of the Bible and just do kind of like a running commentary, if you will, of different books of the Bible, just for the purpose of giving my listeners an opportunity to study and just take note of some different things, kind of similar to what we're doing here on your podcast. I do have one other podcast that I am one of the co-hosts for, and that is the Father Time podcast. It comes out just once a month on the first day of every month, and myself and Matt McBrayer and Brother Scott Kane was also on the first season. We go through different things such as family Bible time and how to study the Bible together with your family, things like that, to hopefully emphasize dads being the spiritual leaders in their home. So I hope that our listeners will go check both of those podcasts out.
Absolutely, and I highly recommend them. Practical is a good way to look at that or to describe that. Everyday Christian podcast from the ones I've heard.
Appreciate
which
that.
Very useful. So check the notes below. We'll put all of Chase's information down there, all the links that you can find them at that. And I would highly recommend dedicating your Monday mornings to listen to that. I know you would be benefited greatly. As mentioned earlier, we are picking up today in our study. We're going to look at verses 5 through 12 as we continue what we started in last episode as far as the verse 4 verses. Just a brief review. Paul writing to his brethren, particularly the Jews. He labels them those who have zeal for God, but they do it without knowledge. And then he goes on to further explain the issue. And again, you go back to 9 and verse 3 when he says he wishes he could be accursed from Christ for his kinsmen's sake. And then he makes the point here that they seek to establish their own will, even though ignorance may be answered. The attitude or the motivation behind it is not there as well. So he's going to continue on essentially defending the gospel from that standpoint. So we'll begin reading in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What do you have there, Chase?
So the first verse in this section, verse 5, I have that Paul is quoting from Moses from Leviticus 18, verse 5. That verse says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And so even from the time of Moses, the point was that you had to properly live out your faith in God. You can also look at Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the famous passage there that talks about how the just shall live by his faith. And then I also like to go to James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, That passage says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So I think the bottom line here is, whether you're talking about the old law or the new law, the perfect law of liberty that we're under today, either way, God expected his people to live a certain way, to live according to the standards of his righteousness. And we could also go and look at James 2, verses 14 through 26. But that passage is famously saying essentially that we cannot live our lives by belief only. And I think that is faith in that context is the idea of mere belief. And James is saying, look, belief is important, but not just belief. We've got to actually act as well. A lot of times I think that, you know, you hear of Martin Luther had such a terrible time reconciling the book of James, for instance, with the book of Romans. It's based on a misunderstanding of the fact that there is faith, which is just mere belief, and there's also faith, which is the gospel system of faith. And that is the overarching umbrella, if you will, of faith in God, and everything underneath it is this living out our faith that I think he's describing here in verse number 5. Do you have anything to add to that? And then I've got a couple other thoughts on the next two verses also.
Yeah, the only thing really I'd like to, great points, by the way, but I had this note in my logos, and I think I got it in school, because there is a misconception that there's no, the law, the old law was about the law, keeping the law, about works. The new law is about faith and grace. And they would argue that there was no grace under the old law and there's no works under the new law. And now those are philosophies that tend to, and like kind of along the lines of what you're saying, as far as the misconception of faith in the book of Romans is not just simply a belief, but it's an overarching means of not only belief that produces action. So I underlined that or highlighted that phrase, and I just put this: law plus grace equals salvation and promise. The gospel plus grace equals salvation in fact. And that's the point that Paul's making here in this particular aspect of it, is those who participate, and we read it in Hebrews chapter 11, those who participated under the old law the way that they should reach the same salvation that we reached, but they reached it in prospect. In other words, right. Christ still had to come to this earth in order for their works to be justified in what they did. Now we live, the only difference between us and those in the old law is we live on a different side of the incarnation, a different side of the crucifixion. Therefore, our salvation is gained in a different way. And that's the point he's trying to make, because that's the issue that the Jews had. They wanted to hold so tightly to Judaism that they thought they could be justified through Judaism. And you go to Hebrews and you read about the old law. The whole purpose of the old law was to bring the Messiah into the world so that he could establish the new law. The old law served its purpose perfectly, but it was never meant to justify. And you look, right, justification is a theme throughout Romans. And Paul is stressing that here, is that the old law had its place. But like the Hebrew author would make, the point the Hebrew author would make, we have something better than they had in the old law. And so, excellent point.
I think it's important to remember that we are required a lot of things in God's Word. That is very, very plain. There are some people who water the gospel down so much that they essentially say, just believe and that's it. That's all that's required of you. And that is totally false. We are required of a lot of things. That said, we still don't earn what Jesus did for us. And I think that's where the rub is, so to speak. Sometimes people, unfortunately, have a hard time understanding the fact that we don't earn what Jesus did for us. But in thinking of that, they think that we don't have to do anything. And that's wrong. We do have to do some things that God has told us in his word to do, obeying the gospel, for instance, and others. And so I think that kind of leads into verses 6 and 7 here. I'll read it again. It says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." We can't do that. You know, are we, you know, you look at some religions, I guess, that have this idea that you have to accomplish this grand task or this this quest, if you will. You have to climb some mountain or, you know, something crazy like that to receive eternal life. We cannot go into heaven and bring Christ down, and we can't go into the grave where Christ was at one point and bring him up. We can't do that. Jesus did that for us. And that's where the power of the gospel lies, because Jesus is the one who accomplished what we could not do in shedding his blood for us and being buried in the tomb and ultimately rising again in the resurrection and ascending back to the right hand of the throne of God. So I think that verses 6 and 7 here are really a remarkable way to describe our sense of need of the Savior. You know, Acts 4:12, John 14:6, mm-hmm. etc., in the sense that we can't earn what he did for us.
I like the way Paul, I think you can, one commentator called them the grand statements, these phrases here, when he says that is to bring Christ down, the parenthetical statements of verses 6 and 7, that is to bring Christ down or to bring him up from the dead. And we're talking about, one commentator described them as the two grand statements of Christ, or the gospel faith, in the sense that we have one, bringing Christ down is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus, God, deity, coming to this earth to dwell among us, John 1 and verse 14. And to bring him up from the dead is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. And then you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, when it talks about that all doubt in the messiahship and the deity of Jesus was relinquished when he was when he was raised from the dead. The point that Paul is making here in these first three verses that we're discussing, 5 through 7, is that the confirmation of the gospel has been sufficiently made. And in other words, you don't, the thought of going to heaven and bringing down this revelation that's going to lead to salvation, or going into the grave and bringing it up to lead to this revelation. Paul's making the point that everything you need to properly fortify your faith has already been done. I put next to this, these two verses, Luke 16 and verse 31, when Jesus said that if they don't believe the words of Moses or they don't believe the prophets, they're not going to believe anyone raising from the dead. Or you go to John 6 and verse 30, which is the other verse I have next to this, which is where Jesus feeds the 5,000 at the beginning of John 6. Then he walks across the water. They find him again. And Jesus makes the point that you only follow me because you want to fill your bellies again. And he says, don't, you know, labor for the meat that perishes, but, you know, labor for the bread. I am the bread discourse that he makes. And what's interesting in John chapter 6 and verse 30 is they tell Jesus, if you just perform a sign for us, then we'll believe that you are who you say you are. Well, at the beginning of the chapter, when he fed the 5,000, that's sufficient enough of a sign to prove that he was deity, that he was Messiah. And right. That's the point that Paul's making here is you can go up to heaven and bring Christ down, or go in the grave, bring him up. This stuff's already been done. You have enough evidence in who Jesus is and who he said he was now under the gospel to properly live by faith. And you go to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word evidence is important because faith isn't a blind leap in the dark. It's not wishful thinking. There's no doubt embedded in Christian faith. There's enough evidence to legitimize everything we do. And that's the point that Paul's making, is you have the incarnation, God coming in flesh. You have the resurrection, him raising from the dead. You don't need any more proof. You don't need anything else to justify the salvation that we're proclaiming here, because it's already been made, and it's been made sufficiently. You have anything else through there?
Well, you can even go back to even before faith in Christ, we have enough evidence just looking around that there is a God from Romans chapter 1. And I always like to look at Psalm 19, verses 1 and following. Is it Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God?
Yes.
Yes. And so, you know, we just look around. The creation itself screams that there is a creator. And if there is a creator, we're accountable to him. Mm-hmm. So we've got all the evidence we need, whether it comes to apologetics for the existence of God or for the gospel itself in God sending his son to die for us and everything that he did for us so that we could be saved through faith, which is the gospel system. So that's really the theme here of Romans. You mentioned the grand statements, and Paul is the king of grand statements. I've been going through 1 Timothy on Wednesday nights here in Marietta. And I just wanted to read a couple of these statements that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then a few chapters later in chapter 6, verses 15 through 16, you know, when I see these grand statements about the God that we serve and Jesus Christ, it amazes me. It says in verse 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, "which he will manifest," talking about Jesus Christ appearing from the previous verse, "which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and the only potentate," which means basically sovereign ruler, "the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." These are grand statements about Jesus that would make wonderful sermons about what all Jesus means to us. And I think that we have to live our lives. I know we have to live our lives in confession of these wonderful things about our Savior, which is what we're about to be getting into in these subsequent verses.
Right. Great point. And those are great statements as well. I have this note, "they keep looking for that which they've already seen." And that's essentially what he's saying. I find it interesting. I think Waycaster brought this out in his commentary, that Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, didn't show himself to any of his enemies. It was only believers. And that kind of falls in line with what's being said here is you had the Pharisees and those who essentially would never believe on Christ, is from the standpoint or the statements being made is that all these things took place and they still didn't believe. There's more than just evidence that's keeping them from accepting Christianity and accepting the gospel message. And that's the point that he's making here. Don't be like those who have denied it, even though the evidence is there. Paul lays out the evidence throughout the entire epistle to Rome. And that's the point he's making here, is don't allow biases, feelings, prejudices, whatever it is, to keep you from obeying the message. Because the one thing that is not the case is that there's not a lack of evidence for the gospel message.
I think it's important in this skeptical age that we live in to, let's say somebody's listening to this that is still kind of on the fence, so to speak. It's okay to ask for evidence. Thomas mm-hmm. asked for the evidence, and sometimes we give him a hard time, you know, doubting Thomas, the apostle, but he asked for the evidence. And when he saw it, what did he say? He said, "My Lord and my God." And so there may be a listener or two that's still contemplating, still learning, still gathering evidence, quote unquote. Take that evidence. And again, it's all around us. Study apologetics. You can see it and believe in Jesus and what he's done for you, and then act in faith.
Excellent point. And this goes back to the first four verses. They seek to establish their own. They're being ignorant. Yeah. And Paul's essentially building in that thought. There's no reason for them to be in this state. And that's the point he's making here. Excellent point. Moving on, verse 8, it says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." What do you have there, Bud?
So verse 8 leading into verse 9 and 10 there, it is introducing two of the five steps of the plan of salvation. Of course, we do have a sixth step, if you will, as we sometimes say it, in remaining faithful. But you've got confession and belief being introduced here in verse number 8. And verse 9 and 10, the word that is going to have to be in our mouth and in our heart is the key here. James writes in James 1, verse 21, "Receive with meekness the implanted or the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." Where is the truth found? It's found in the Word of God. John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And then the truth is what sets us free. John 8, verse 32. Psalm 119, verse 160. All of God's commands are truth. And so we have to accept the Word. So when we see here in verse 8, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, you can't have acceptance. You can't have belief. You can't have action when it comes to the plan of salvation without first starting with the word of God.
I put next to that word of faith, 2 Peter 1:3, all things pertain to life and godliness. I've also underlined mouth and heart. And just put faith in works. Faith expressed properly saves you. And there's that word, that idea of confessing with the mouth, but then there's also that thought of confessing with our actions, with our, which is essentially confessing with your heart. The belief is so deep. I found this interesting in the phrase, "the word is near you." The Jews believed that difficult tasks were, they would describe it as things afar. And they would describe easy tasks as things that are near, much to the, what Paul is saying here. And when you consider that idea, that Jewish mindset, you go to look at verses 5, 6, and 7. When you look at the tasks outlined there, you have keeping the law perfectly. You have the idea of going up into heaven, to bring Christ down, or ascending into heaven to bring Christ down. You have the idea of ascending into the abyss or into the grave to bring Christ up, all difficult tasks. But Paul makes the point that the word is near you, the word obviously being the gospel plan or the gospel itself. And the thought and the point he's making is that salvation is easier than you are making it. Christ has done the difficult part. You don't have to. Christ kept Christ, and you look at it from salvation standpoint, our salvation standpoint, we can honestly say Christ has done the difficult part. You look at what everything's mentioned in 5, 6, and 7. 5, keeping the law perfectly, Christ did that. Ascending from heaven, that's a difficult task necessary for salvation. What did Christ do? Christ ascended from heaven. Being raised from the dead, obviously would be a difficult task for us. But Christ did that as well. And so we can legitimately say, from a salvation standpoint, Christ has done the yeoman's task of work required. And I think that's, Paul's drawing a contrast here between what Christ did to play a part in our salvation versus what we have to do to play a part in our salvation. And when you compare those two and you put those on the proverbial scale, everything Christ did weighs heavier. It tips the scales towards Christ. And from our standpoint, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. And again, we want to talk about belief there being not just simply the acceptance of facts, but the acceptance of facts that lead us to live our lives showing that we believe it. Still an easy task in comparison to everything Jesus did. And so I think that phrase, "the word is near you," is looking at it from that standpoint is just a beautiful thought that he's portraying to his kinsmen.
Yeah.
Salvation is easier than you are making it. This is what's required.
Well, and also when you think about it from that standpoint, it also should well up within us a tremendous amount of gratitude for what Jesus did for us. What, you know, we couldn't do for ourselves because we are of unclean lips, as Isaiah said. We have sinned, and because of that, our wages that we are due is death. But Jesus paid that penalty for us. He died for us. He volunteered, if you will, so to speak. And it really, when you think about everything that Jesus did for us, how can you not be tremendously grateful for what he did?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I also have Jesus is Lord, John 8 and verse 24 next to that. But confession is interesting. One commentator said it's the most direct way to confirm what we believe. Now, I think there's, I'm not trying to say that that's all that's required, but if you want to talk about what you can do to show or to let someone know that you believe the gospel message, confession is that quickest, most direct way to do it. Now, make your confession worthy by living a life that is in line with the confession. But I think that confession, it's one of those things I think sometimes kind of gets glazed over when we talk about the plan of salvation. Obviously, you have to hear the word, which we'll talk about in the next episode. But then the belief and the repentance, and those are definitely big actions, but confession is equally as important an action as anything else. Proclaiming, and I think when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we are obviously proclaiming his deity, but there's an implication when we do so that from here on out, from the point that I make this confession here on, I'm going to dedicate my loyalty and my allegiance to him, to his word, and to his will. And so it's a bigger act, I guess you can say, than it probably receives as far as credit goes, because it is kind of just, okay, we'll make the statement and move on. No, there's a lot that's implied when we make that statement. This is a big act. Paul's making this point. This is what the Jews lacked. Yeah. The Jews were not willing to confess that Jesus was Lord and that he was their means of salvation, ignorance, whether it be whatever it is. So confession is more than just simply uttering a few words before you're baptized. There's that statement of allegiance and loyalty to Christ with the intention of remaining true to that statement through action and through the way that we live. What else do you have there?
Yeah, I was just going to say, even many of the Jews during the life of Christ, they believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him. And so they had that belief in the most basic sense of acknowledgement of Christ in their own hearts, but they wouldn't publicly acknowledge him. They wouldn't confess him. And there's a couple of things that I think it's important for us to take note of here in verses 9 and 10 when it comes to confession. Paul's talking to people in this context that are already Christians. This is not a verse that you can go to and say, see, all you have to do is believe and confess and you're good. By the way, a lot of times people who believe in faith only, they will say, all you have to do is believe. And then you can ask them, okay, well, do you have to confess? Well, yeah, you have to confess too. Okay, well, that's two things, not one. And then you can ask them, do you have to repent? Well, yeah, you have to repent too. Okay, well, that's three things, not one. And then again, I try to explain to people, look, faith is an overarching belief in God that allows you then to do these other things. And one of those other things that's required of us is be baptized into Christ, as well as repent and confess. And so you got to get people to understand that. But secondly, regarding confession, is basically what you were saying is we don't need to just think of it as it's a one and done. You know, I did it before I was baptized. You know, Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. Well, yeah, of course we need to confess Christ before we're baptized. But it's not a one and done thing. We should continually confess Christ in the way that we live our lives. And if somebody asks us, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Absolutely, I do. I'm a Christian. And here's why. Let me give you an answer for the reason of the hope that is in me, 1 Peter 3:15. So confession is more, yes, there is a confession that must be done before we're baptized into Christ, but also it's a lifestyle of confessing Christ.
Great point. And you can't separate the two. You can't separate the confession from the actions, and you can't separate the actions from the confession. They're two things that have to coincide with one another. Excellent point.
And I think 1 John 4:3 speaks to the fact that a lot of people were not willing to confess Christ. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. I think that's probably in reference to Gnosticism, but the point is that they were not willing to confess the essential attributes, I guess, of the deity of Christ. And if we ever find ourselves being unwilling to confess Christ, then we're going to be in trouble. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 tells us that if we're not willing to confess Christ, he won't confess us before the Father in heaven. He'll
Great
deny
point.
Us.
So. Great point. I want to point back to what you said that earlier about asking questions and questioning the Bible, questioning the deity of Jesus. The Bible welcomes questions. We're going to question. There's nothing wrong with questioning. But like you mentioned, there has to be a willingness to listen to the answer.
Yes.
And I'm confident that if you ask the question objectively and with the right heart, the answer is going to be sufficient. The Bible will always be able to answer itself.
Amen.
The gospel will always be able to give a defense for itself. And so, excellent thought. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. What do you have there?
So I have a cross reference for verse 11 to Isaiah 28, verse 16. I'm going to read it in the New American Standard Bible. I think that's the version that kind of aligns most closely with how Paul translates it here. It says, therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. Of course, that's Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone, the foundation of the faith, the head of the church. But it goes on and it says, the one who believes in it, that is, in this cornerstone, in Jesus, will not be disturbed. So I just had that cross-reference in my Bible. And the point being that if we truly believe in him, we're not going to be put to shame. We're not going to be disturbed. We're not going to be wandering about with aimlessness and no hope in the world. No, we're going to have hope, and we're going to have every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 3. And really, the whole book of Ephesians goes into those wonderful blessings that we have. That's what we have. Through the faith of Jesus Christ. And then verse 12, Christ broke down those barriers that he mentions there. So he says, "Whoever there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." And I think next week we'll talk more about calling on the name of the Lord. Very, very important topic there. But I just want to say here that Christ broke down those barriers of Jew and Gentile. Romans 1 verse 16 talks about how Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. By the way, make a connection to confession there. Not ashamed of it, then you will confess. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. So Christ broke down those barriers. Galatians 3 verses 28 through 29. That says, let me change versions real quick. Galatians 3 verses 28 through 29. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Christ broke down those barriers as it pertains to our worth, our abilities, etc. We all can be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 would be another place you could go and look at that.
I was just thinking, I think it's Ephesians 2:15, if I'm not mistaken, where it talks about he broke down the wall of partition.
Right.
And so forth. So great stuff. I circled that word everyone in verse 11 and drew a line down there to no distinction between Jew and Greek. If you want, you can circle the everyone in verse 13 and put it there too. What I find interesting about this passage is there was a distinction made by the audience to whom Paul writes. And that distinction was Jew and Greek. And we all, it's well known that the Jews believed themselves being the seed of Abraham to be the chosen people of God from a physical standpoint. And the Jews looked down on the Gentiles from that standpoint. From that perspective, we're the seed of Abraham. You're not. We're better. You're not type of mentality. Paul creates a different distinction here. And one, he punches in the mouth the idea that you are separate because of your lineage or your nationality. And what he says here is the distinction is not made between Jew and Gentile. The distinction here is made between the one who believes versus the one who will not believe, the one who will confess Christ versus the one who won't confess Christ, the one who will live his life according to Christ's will and the one who won't. And he makes the point that the one who puts himself in that classification, God will bestow his riches. And I've underlined the same Lord of all, the same Lord is Lord of all, put Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord, I change not. Psalm 90 and verse 2, from everlasting hour to the Lord, same thing. In Psalm 102 and verse 27, as well as Numbers 23 and verse 19, all make the distinction that the Lord doesn't change. So the Lord that was the Lord 6,000 years ago, or however long, 2,000 years ago when Christ was on this earth, or when Sinai, whatever it is, the Lord of the Old Testament is the Lord of the New Testament. That's the whole purpose of Hebrews 11, that the Hebrew author wants to make, is that here's a list of individuals throughout Hebrews 11 that showed great faith. And I believe it's verse 26 when it says that they receive reward greater than all the riches in Egypt. And that's the point he's trying to make. Here are the ones who showed faith, and here's God rewarding them, making the same point that if we show faith today, the same God rewards us the same way. And that's the point Paul's making, bestowing riches on all who call on him. It's the same God. And if we live faithfully according to his will, then he's going to reward us. And again, this is the same God of the old law. So the law that you're trying to hold so tightly to is the same God of the new law. And so he's trying to dispel, I would imagine, that thought, that because you and I haven't had to do that from the standpoint of having to leave something. When I say this, leave Judaism, which was God's word, and then transition to New Testament Christianity. So I think we have to give the Jews maybe a break, maybe some leniency in this, and understanding that which you've practiced in according to God's will for so long, now you're having to change some of the things. And Paul will address that in some of the scruples and all that he talks here. But that's the point he's making. This is the same God. This is the plan. And here's the evidence. Therefore, this is why the gospel is what you should follow over Judaism. Do you have anything else?
Well, I appreciate that you mentioned Hebrews chapter 11, because that's one of the places that I often go when I'm trying to explain that true faith follows through with action. Mm-hmm. The verse leading into Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 10, verse 39, it talks about the faith that leads to the saving of the soul. What kind of faith is that? Hebrews chapter 11, a faith that acts. By faith, mm-hmm. Abel did this. By faith, Noah did that. By faith, Abraham did this. Isaac did that. So it shows you that really Old Testament and New, it's not faith only. It's faith that inspires one to be obedient as best he can to God. And I think that there's a lot of misunderstandings between Old Testament and New Testament. And, you know, you mentioned earlier, people will say, well, there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. Really? Because Genesis 6 verse 8 says that's one way to defeat that idea. But anyways, I think the overarching point that we're wanting to make in all of this and leading up to our next episode with calling on the name of the Lord and salvation that goes with it, the overarching point, I think, is that we've got to put all of our faith in Jesus Christ, who accomplished what we couldn't accomplish, which is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate atonement, the propitiation that only he could accomplish. And so we have to put all our faith in him and what he did for us. And through that faith, live for him. The just shall live by faith. And that means there's expectations for how we live our lives as Christians.
Man, that is great. That is great. That's a great way to close this out, and that's also going to serve as a great way to lead us into the next study, verses 13 through 17. Chase, thank you again for coming on. Those who are listening, I would encourage you to come back next week and close this out. Great study. Thoroughly enjoyed it, and with that, we are out.